Welcome to Grace and Truth Ministries Sunday morning service. We're glad to have you here. And while we're getting started, let's take a few moments to pray and make sure that we're in fellowship in the unconfessed sin in your life that separates us from fellowship with our God. And then we can get started. Let's bow our heads. Father, we are thankful once again that we can meet, come here in accordance with your command to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. We're thankful that we have this facility. We're thankful we have the freedom to come and to take in your word and worship. And we're thankful that you have revealed yourself to us through your word and making it possible for us as finite creatures to understand your infinite character. And given us the means through the Holy Spirit and the human spirit whereby we can understand what you are all about and your plan for us and how we fit into it, how we can please you in this life. Father, we are also considerate of those in our congregation who may not be able to be here due to illness or some special situation. We pray for guidance if those needs are special. We pray to give these give them wisdom, ability to make the right decisions. If they are sick and physically unable to be here, Father, we pray for healing, pray for restoration of health, pray that you'll guide the doctors, whatever the situation is, and pray that for the comfort, they'll receive comfort as they deal with their particular illness or sickness. Father, we also want to remember our national leaders at this time. I pray that you'll guide our president and his cabinet members as they make decisions. I pray that you'll reward their good decisions and neutralize any bad decisions they make. As we've seen news about Israel in the Mideast, Father, this week, we know that whatever peace there is only going to be temporary. And we pray that our leaders will not be misled into thinking this is a permanent situation. In the meantime, we pray that you'll protect Israel, give their president and their government decision-making ability, and you'll protect them. And we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, as you have stated in your word. And also, Father, we want to remember our law enforcement officials coming under great stress and at this time throughout our country. We pray that there would be a minimum loss of life. We pray that the public would support our police departments and our other security officials against the anarchists and against the people who don't seem to have anything better to do but then to protest. We pray that the rule of law would apply, and that order would be restored, and that we would remove much of the unrest that is taking place. And now, Father, as we continue our service, we pray that you'll guide our pastor as he teaches us, enlighten his studies, and illuminate his teachings so that he would articulate to us what the Holy Spirit would have for us this morning. We pray that we would be able to concentrate and grow spiritually. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is by the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And great is the Lord. Great is he to be praised. Please stand as we sing, Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
And spiritual songs, making melody with your hearts to the Lord.
We give you that opportunity to do that. Please turn to hymnals in number 33, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. Walter Chalmers was a minister in Scotland in the 1800s, very well known, very erudite, and he knew how to incorporate three-syllable words into his hymns. So we're going to sing Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. That song played just prior to the service to make you a little bit familiar with it. So, our next hymn, number 45. Number 45, the original title was Song of the Seraphs, but it was changed to Crown Him with Many Crowns. Kind of has an interesting story I'll get to in a minute, but before we do that, we're going to incorporate that key change over on the other page. Plus, we're going to have a little bit of break. So there's a break between the second and third verses. A few years ago when I was leading the music up at Portland Bible Church, before we moved down here, I called up the Musicians Union. And I said, is there any reason we can't have a key change in our service? Well, and so the person says, I don't think we've done that in 500 years of hymn singing, where the congregation can have a key change. And so I said, well, what about having a little instrumental between verses? Well, we've never done that for the congregation. You have to have professionals up on the stage to pull that off. I said, well, he said, yeah, if you start doing that, who knows? You're going to start repeating verses. You're going to start doing all kinds of crazy stuff. We can't have that up. We can't have that in the congregation. Only the people who know what they're doing up on the stage can do that. So I said, well, I'm going to put 95. I'm going to come down on October 31st, and I'm going to put 95 reasons on the door why we're going to do that in our congregation. And so we are going to incorporate an instrumental between the second and third verse and the key change on the fourth verse. And we're still, we did it then. We can do it now. The world didn't fall apart. It's called a hymn reformation. So, but before we do that, I wanted to mention that Matthew Bridges wrote this. He was a Catholic priest. If you look down there at the bottom, Godfrey Thring was an Anglican priest, liked the song, wrote a letter to Bridges and said, Dear Matt, love your hymn. Can I add a verse about the resurrection? And Matt says, sure, go ahead. So they became pen pals, so to speak. And we have verse 3 that Godfrey Thring added to this hymn. So we'll sing all four verses, as I mentioned, in that order I said earlier.
All right, good morning, everybody. Well, after Ron talked about him changing that song, I think thugs in dark suits and sunglasses are going to come in here and rough the place up. But we're going to be in, if you turn with me to Matthew 22, and we're going to be looking at this last part of this chapter, which gets to an enormous significance in the Gospel of Matthew. So at first, let's read it together. Verse 41. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. This question that our Lord asks of the leadership, which is quite rare for him to do, in the Gospels is during the Passion Week. And in the Passion Week, in Matthew's account, we have three events that opens the Passion Week. Passion Week, of course, is the last week of our Lord's life. The three events that occur starting in chapter 21 show that the Messiah is here. He rides into the city on a colt of a donkey. He cleanses the temple. He curses the fig tree. And these are all signs that the Messiah is here. He's here in your city amongst his people. The scene that we have before us is the cleansed temple. Jesus, as the Son of God and who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, went into the temple and cleared it. He told everybody to get out, all the money changers, of which there would have been thousands of them, buyers and sellers in this enormous court outside the temple, the court of the Gentiles, cleared everybody out. The next day, he's back there teaching. So what we have in the temple is the king in his cleansed temple teaching his people. In fact, this all fulfills prophecy, by the way. And if Israel had accepted him at that time, that prophecy would have run into his kingdom, but they rejected him. And so the scene in the cleansed temple with the cleanser standing in the large court of the Gentiles teaching. This leads to a confrontation. The leadership, of course, so he comes in, the Messiah is here, now he's in the court, the temple teaching, and they come to him and say, by what authority do you do these things? In other words, who do you think you are? We run the temple, not you, and we do not think you are any kind of Messiah. It has been said wisely that the Gospels, all of them, are a passion narrative with a long introduction. I think it's cool, but I kind of don't like it because it seems to make people want to just kind of like gloss through the introduction, which you don't want to do. But the majority of the Gospels are spent on the Passion Week. This is significant. Jesus responds to their authority. When they challenged him, he responded with three parables. In these parables, he stated that to enter the kingdom of heaven, you had to be invited and you had to say yes to the invitation. Doesn't that sound wonderful? And who did he invite in the parable of the wedding feast? Everybody. The first people who were invited, which refers to this generation in Israel, they said no. And in the grace of the Father in the parable, he sent out his slaves again and said, please come, the dinner is prepared, it's wonderful, it's prepared, it's ready, come. And they said no, and then the anger of the Father disciplined the master. Well, he is the Father, it's the wedding feast of his Son. He gets angry and he disciplines them, and then he doesn't stop there. He says, go out to the highways, go to the all over and come and fill my hall. It's my son's wedding. I want it full. And when they go out, who do they invite? The good? Well, actually, I love it. It's the bad and the good. I like the movie is the good, the bad, and the ugly. This is the bad, the ugly, and the good. The good is at the end. Right? So here we are. If you said yes to the invitation, you're in the kingdom by grace. In the other two parables, we had the sons and the stewards, which showed us that the sons and the stewards in the kingdom have to do God's will and produce the fruit that the Father wants and be thankful to him for that fruit. But they didn't like that. They didn't like those parables. So then they plotted and decided to discredit him with questions. Questions that they thought he couldn't answer because they don't know who he is. So they asked him three questions. The first question is, should we pay taxes to Caesar? He gives a command. Give to Caesar what is Caesar, give to God what is God's. It's the imperative. He commands it. In his temple, the King of Kings says, give to God what is God's. This is him as king, his authority. And his authority. Give to God what? You give to God your life. And how do you give God your life? Well, guess what? As a sinner, you can't. There's nothing to give him. But as a righteous one, you can give your life to him. So you give your life to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Then in the second question, some silly question from the Sadducees. They said, what about marriage in heaven? This woman had seven husbands. Who's she going to be married to? Jesus told them, as a prophet, that heaven is not like this. It is nothing like what you have here on earth. And therefore, he acts as a prophet. And he speaks to us of the real resurrection. So, give to God by faith. And then what do you reap? Resurrection. That's Jesus as a prophet. And then they ask him, it's still trying to trap him, what is the greatest commandment? Because they love to argue about these things. And Jesus told them that the whole law hangs on the commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And the second one is like it. But he said first and second. The first one's first, love the Lord your God, and then love your neighbor. And so he told us of his response. What's our responsibility? And that's Jesus acting as a priest. So him, the King of Kings here in the temple acts as the king, the prophet, the priest. We usually say prophet, priest, and king. Well, he makes fools out of them. In all three questions, they thought they trapped him, and then he makes a fool out of him all three times. And by the way, they are in the courtyard, full of people. It's Passover time. This place is packed. There's thousands of people there. They are all listening. And they thought they could trap him and discredit him. What they want to do is discredit him so the people agree with them that this is not the Messiah. He exhibits his authority, his wisdom, and also his intercession, meaning that he's reaching out to them. Do you understand? Why don't you know? Have you not heard? And he's explaining. He's reaching out to them, as he does to everyone. And then he does something amazing. He asks them a question. And that's this pattern. You see this pattern in the scripture. It runs through the scripture. 3 plus 1. So God's number is 7. 3 times 2 plus 1. The 7 days of creation. God's use of the number 7, and here you have an extra, there are these three questions. They're very much like the temptations against Christ by the devil in the wilderness, and he comes back to them with his own question. And 3 plus 1 is shalom, that extra, right? This is God's extra. On the sixth day of creation, God said he created man, he created the animals, he created man, and he said it was very good. And then what? Well, he's done. He's finished creating. But then God gives them the seventh day. It's not just for God. People make fun of this. And we're going to see today that you have to interpret Scripture literally, no matter how ridiculous it may seem to our, humanistic minds, that God, yes, gave not just himself, but Adam and the woman, a day of rest in which they fellowship together. In a Garden of Eden, with nothing between man and God, this beautiful perfection of fellowship, a dance, if you will, a conversation, a love fest between God and his creatures who were made in his image. That's shalom. That's what shalom means in Hebrew. It means good health to you. It means more than hello and goodbye. It means every blessing that God could give you. And so this is what, when Jesus now gives this extra question, he's pointing at shalom. And how do we get there? Who wants peace? I know I do. Shalom is rest with God. Do you want that? I know I do. For humanity to enter that rest, you have to answer this question. Who is the Christ? You can't enter God's rest unless you get that question right. And once it's answered, and you keep him in your mind daily, what we call occupation with Christ, So God doesn't promise that every single waking moment you'll never be stressed or afraid or worried. But when you get your eyes back on Christ, you will find that your worry and your stress and your fear of whatever will go away. Who's stronger than my Lord? My money problems? My health problems? Death that looms? Is that more powerful than him? Well, if he's just a man, you know, he's son of David, and he's a great man, well, awesome. He's a great man. I don't know how that helps me with my death or the death of my loved one. I don't know how that helps me with life. But if he's God and man, then what can't he do? And does he promise me? Does he promise you shalom? He most certainly does. In Hebrews chapter 4, it talks about there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, and that those who have entered it have given their conflicts over to God. For those who have entered God's rest, the conflicts that drive people basically nuts, we give them over to God. And then in that passage, it says, the word of God is alive and powerful, and that it opens up my heart and examines me. And guess what? I'm in the theater, and I get to see myself examined by the word of God. Has that always been fun? No. When we, before the word of God, humbly listen and hear, that's why a lot of people don't like it. Most people would like a long song service and not too much word, and definitely not too much depth, because it's truly going to, you know, does what the word does. It goes down and like a sharp sword and divides us, like a surgeon with a scalpel, and sees what's in your heart. And guess what? You get to see it too. And when you see it, it's scary. It's horrible. But then the passage goes on to say, we have a high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, who sits at the right hand of God, daily interceding for us, and one who sympathizes with our weaknesses. And because we trust him, we draw near to him to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, and we who enter it give over to him our conflicts. And then we hear his word and our hearts are opened, and it gives us great fear at times as well as joy. And then he says, but I am your high priest who have been tempted in all things, and I sympathize with your weaknesses. Come to me and receive grace and mercy. So in Matthew 22:41, they gather. They like to do this. It's the nefarious backroom meeting. It doesn't seem like this where you ever hear about, Illuminati, or I had a friend of mine used to call them the Build-A-Bear group, as something like that. That's all I can remember now because it got it stuck in my head. It's another word. But, what are they doing? They're always meeting. Right, what do we see? That this is multiple times that we see this in Matthew, that they have gathered together. Matthew could have told us anything about this scene in the temple. He could have said the crowds were there, or it was a beautiful sunny day, or whatever. And Matthew has, but he's inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, to tell us that before Jesus asked this question, they're gathered together for what? Well, they've tried the three-question approach, and it didn't work. So they're trying to figure out a way to discredit him and to destroy his character. So before they can get to a conclusion, and by the way, they're going to gather together again after they get this question. What do you think? Notice that Jesus says this at the beginning of several parables as well. Before he starts the parable, he says, what do you think? And it gets you, it gets you, the Son of God says to you, what do you think? It's like he wants you to understand. This is not just sit down, I'm going to throw some information at you. I want you to truly understand this. What do you think? He wants us to think and understand. And this question is a question that the youngest student of the Torah could answer. right? What do you think? And they're like, oh my God, he's going to ask us a question. This guy was made buffoons of us multiple times. Get ready, guys, right? Like the nervousness must have overcome them. And then he says, what do you think about the Christ? And when he says the Christ, he means Messiah. Whose son is he? That's like asking you, what does John 3:16 say? Or what's the first verse in the Bible? Or what? Some other question that pretty much all Christians know. What's the golden rule? Jesus said, I'm going to ask you a question. Get ready. What do you think? You'd be like, oh my God, I better get this right. And then he asks you something that everybody knows. So they get it right. Of course, they know this. Do they deny it? There's no question about this. He's the son of David. The Messiah is the son of David. Excellent. But then Jesus says this, then in the Spirit, and let's look at that word first. I didn't give you my shalom thing. There we go. In the Spirit is what? And we can't miss this. The divine inspiration of Scripture. What he is going to say that is written by David in Psalm 110 is not the thoughts of David, but the thoughts of God. And this is extremely important because these thoughts are impossible. They're quite impossible. They're quite fantastic. Which is why when put to the test here, we're going to see that the Jews in the first century by this time they clearly know he's the son of David. When the rabbis get together and discuss Torah and prophets and writings, they discuss everything ad nauseum. They discuss it. They argue it. Why don't they know this? Well, it's not that they haven't looked at it and looked at it well. It's just that they haven't interpreted it right because it's fantastic. I mean, it's outside of the realm of human reason. Please note that Jesus interprets literally. He's not going to say, well, let me tell you, this is an allegory because this is a paradox. He's not going to do anything like that. He's going to interpret literally. He does not give an allegorical meaning to this impossible truth. But this is what humankind has done. We've done it in the church, just as Israel did it in their day. There's many who will say, this doesn't make any sense. We need a better interpretation. And you have ruined it when we do that. What is fantastic is who the Messiah really is. They laid aside the incredible Messiah and created their own. They created a Messiah that made sense to them. And then they said, that's the Messiah. So when they saw him, they were like, you're not it. Well, of course, according to their definition of Messiah, of course he wasn't it. And that's why we've got to get the Word of God right and get it literally right. I mean, there's times in the Word of God is very clearly, say, a turn of phrase or something like that, some kind of phraseology where we understand that that's allegorical. You could see it plainly. You know, say, Jesus is the Lamb of God. Is he a sheep? Well, no. We know that that's metaphorical for something. He's not a lamb. But when David says, my son is my Lord, well, he means it. And what does that mean? And that's where Jesus goes. Jesus does not beat around the prophetic bush here. He gets right to the heart of where this is. This is the most cited and referenced verse in the whole Bible. It is cited and referenced 37 times in the Scripture. 37. That's how important this passage is. So, he said to them. So there, I mean, you gotta be with the, you know, try and put yourself in the shoes of the Pharisees here, or sandals, whatever they're wearing. And say, well, you know, this guy who's obviously smarter than us, we're not going to admit that, but he's definitely smarter than us, way smarter than us. He asked us a question, and we nailed it. And so while their confidence is building, he says, and this one they don't know, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies beneath your feet. And, do they know this passage? They know it well. They know it very well. If David calls him Lord, he says in verse 45, how is he his son? We're going to see that they deliberate after this. They're going to talk about this. They're silenced, and then they're going to talk about it, and no one doubts. No one's going to say, hey, David didn't write that. Or no one's going to say, no, that's not through the Spirit. They don't disagree with that because they know that, and everybody knows that. David wrote this psalm, and he wrote it under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. In this psalm, God has a conversation with the eventual Messiah in Psalm 110. So why don't we can go there. Well, sure, we have time. Go to Psalm 110. And this amazing conversation that God the Father has with his Messiah. Or say, their Messiah, our Messiah. We're just going to, let's somehow keep in mind that we're Old Testament saints and we haven't put all the pieces together yet, right? And so as we're reading this, we say, well, how do we know who this is? Well, verse 1 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Well, this is the king of the kingdom. This scepter was prophesied back in Genesis 49:10 by Jacob over his son, Judah. Well, there he is. He said, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array. That means dressed as priests. From the womb of the dawn, your youth will be to you as the dew. And that's a beautiful poetic reference to say that there are going to be zillions of them. Many, many, just like the dew on the grass. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You are a king and a priest. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside before. Therefore, he will lift up his head. In verses 2 and 6, we see plainly that this is the one who reigns supreme over all the nations of the earth. This is the king. He's also a priest in verse 4. You are a priest forever. So he's a king and a priest. And because the psalm is so well known and he says, sit at my right hand, well, what does right hand mean? Not that. Do I have that? I'm sorry. What does right hand mean? It means the place of power. It means to be a co-ruler. But this is David's son. How can he be a co-ruler at the right hand of God? And please note that this is not the throne of David. That's an earthly throne that Jesus will occupy one day when he sets up his kingdom on earth. The Davidic throne is not the same as this. This is the right hand of God. That's an error to mix them up. The right hand of God. So when we look at this, we have to say to ourselves, well, if he's David's son, this we know. We know he's David's son. Where do I have it here? Sorry, my slides are a little mixed up. That's why Jesus didn't use slides. He didn't need them. In 1 Chronicles 17, 11 through 12, God says to David, this is to David, I will set up one of your descendants after you who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom for how long? Forever. Well, this can't be Solomon. Or the grandson, Rehoboam. Who is going to sit on the throne forever? This is repeated in 2 Samuel 7 and in other passages. This is what we call the Davidic covenant. The promise to David that his son would sit on the throne forever. And from the tribe of Judah, from through David, this is the one. So he's David's son, which is clear. So how does he sit at the right hand of God? And to do this, what do we have to conclude here? And let's get to that in Exodus 20, verse 3. This is the first commandment of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. And this Hebrew term, al, can also be translated beside. Well, where is this one, this Messiah, supposed to sit? Beside God. But God commanded his people, you shall have no other gods before me. Can you see why Israel, when looking at this passage and saying, well, this one who is the son of David is supposed to sit at the right hand of God. Well, I mean, they don't really come to a good conclusion of who he is. But it'd be hard for them to say that he's God. But what else? What other conclusion can you come to? If he sits at the right hand of God, who is he? In Isaiah 42:7, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. I will not. So, who is this? Now, as we struggle, as they did, and as we do, still struggle with certain aspects of God's word. And when I say struggle, I mean this. Like, the things that are stated are plain, but they don't make sense to a rational mind. And while we struggle with that, we have to come to faith in what the Word of God says. And this is the great gift that was given to the church. It's our greatest tradition. And that's why it's the most attacked, is exegesis, this fancy word for taking out of the Scripture what it literally says. So ex means out from. So we take out from the Scripture what it says. But when it doesn't make any sense, we take it out and we go, I don't like that. So then we remake it and we put it back in. And that's called eisegesis. That's the preposition for in. We don't eisegesis. We exegesis. This is the church's tradition. It always has been. But it wasn't long before people were like, Jesus was a man, he couldn't be God. There's no way that one person can have two natures, so they had to be separate. They had to be two messiahs. It wasn't long before that this was a struggle, not just for Israel, but for the church. And we must get this right, because when we know him, we have the answer to every important question in life. I mean that. Important question. Not where you left your keys. You're still going to lose those. Not the answer to that math problem or the answer to your financial problem. You'll still run into those. But the important questions of how do I love God and how do I love my neighbor? How do I do his will? What does his spiritual gift look like in me? And to know that. What is God's will for my life? And to not only know it, but to live it. And when there's 100 people around you saying, no, you're wrong, to say, no, I'm right. Why? Because my Lord sits at the right hand of God, and he has told me his will. He has answered these questions for me. For me. As dumb as I am. I'm dumb as a rock. But I know the answers to important questions. I can't make a rocket. You could buy one on Amazon. I can't do heart surgery tomorrow. I can barely balance my checkbook. But I know the answers to the important questions because I know the answer to that question. Who is the Christ? I know that. They didn't. And that's why they get it wrong. This is the church's greatest tradition. We must never lose it. And I know, right? It gets boring. It doesn't get boring at times. It depends. It depends on what, you know, what you like. But the Word of God must be known and it must be repeated so that it is well known again and again. And if you came in there, I'm sure most of you would say, you probably give me a fine definition of the hypostatic union. But you need to be reminded of it. You need to be reminded of Him every day. And then no matter what problems within or what problems around you, you'll have answers. I found lately in my own struggles that when I start to think to, and here's what I do, human reason, I should know better by now, right? I meant to mention it. We have this addiction, Bible-based, the pamphlets are back there. It's on Zoom on Mondays, tomorrow at 11 a.m. our time. And we were talking last Monday in this group, right? So it's a healing of addiction by using God's Word. There's not many people there, but I've seen miracles happen already. For the few people that are there, you don't need a lot of people for miracles, right? So we were talking, and one of the guys said, "Yeah, he's like when I thought my addiction was my only problem." So when I kicked it, I was like, this is it. I'm in the promised land, baby. There's no more problems. I beat my only problem. That's what he said. Did you think you had more problems? It turns out we do. I have found, put the Lord Jesus Christ right there. You know, don't tattoo him on your head. That would look funny. But what I mean is, His image, not a face, I mean like Him, your image of Him. And just look at Him for a few seconds, even a half a minute, as you're dealing with whatever you're dealing with. It works wonders. It's really a short prayer of saying, Father, put my Lord, God in man, because he became a man. He identifies completely with everything that I'm going through. He has been through it. He has been tempted in all things, yet without sin. He has been through it. Put him in my midst. Put him in my vision. And then all of a sudden, you start thinking right. Because he thinks right. Now, Matthew has been telling us since chapter 1 that this is true. All right, we'll head back to Matthew. Go to Matthew chapter 1. Meaning what is true? That Jesus is the Son of David, but he is also Almighty God. The humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ is Almighty God. In his limited flesh, the one who hungered, the one who thirsted, the one who bled, the one who wept, the one who did not know at times, the one who was weak. And I'm telling you guys, the reason he has all this strength and wisdom in the temple when he talks to all these people is because in his humanity, I would not say here at all, he's turning on his deity to answer questions magnificently. He has faith in the literal interpretation of God's word. As a young man, he read Psalm 110, and he didn't take it any other way than what it literally said. I'm the Son of David. I am also God. 1:1. The record of the genealogy. By the way, that word for genealogy in the Greek is the word Genesis. It's like the new opening of the New Testament, right? It's to the new Genesis. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So when you're writing a genealogy, someone should have told Matthew that you're supposed to put the oldest dude first. The oldest guy is supposed to go first, supposed to be son of Abraham, son of David. But he throws David to the front because he's emphasizing it. This is the son of David. Look at verse 22. And the angel announces the birth. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. All right, Matthew tells us immediately in the first chapter what Jesus is asking them and telling them at the end. And this is what we know as the hypostatic union. In the person of the incarnate Christ, this is a nice definition of the hypostatic union. The word hypostasis came from a council. I'll show you that as we close. Because it's interesting to go back to the early church and see how much they struggled with this. Not everybody, but there was enough struggle in the church that councils had to be called to iron this out. Now, when we say a council, we mean hundreds of bishops from all over Christendom in the Roman Empire, all gathered together in one place so that they can iron out the issues that have been tearing the church apart. So, hypostatic union. In the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures, divine and human, inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. Now, it's a chewy, right? There's a lot to chew on there, correct? So incarnate Christ means he's human. He's come into the world as a human, born of Mary. Two natures, but one person. Two natures and one person, one divine, one human. Inseparably united means that they are not two, but one, and yet they are not two. So they cannot be united. They don't mix. The humanity doesn't like run over into the deity and the deity like run over into the humanity. So, not miscible. So miscible means when you mix two liquids, they blend homogeneously perfectly. So kind of like oil and water, but that doesn't work either. It's not a perfect analogy because he's not like half and half. He's not half God, half man. He's fully God and fully man. There's no loss of his deity when he becomes a man. He doesn't become a lesser deity, like a la Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses, but they don't believe that he ever was God. And no transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. So Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. The two natures united in one person forever. One person. And this brings up, doesn't this not? Now, if you sit around and think about this truth, you will get all kinds of questions. And many of them, some of them, unanswerable. Not to our minds, not now. Maybe in heaven. Maybe in heaven, there's probably going to be a communal, something like that. Like election, right? How could I have been so stupid? You know, I thought there's going to be a lot of that. This is him, though. Who is this to you? This is where it gets truly marvelous to us, because as the Israelites in Matthew 22 are not only, they just don't believe, and they're trying to trap him in any way they can with these questions, and he comes to them with this question saying, who is it? By the way, he hasn't pointed to himself yet. He's not saying here, I'm him. He will soon. But he's leaving. He's like, what do you think? He's leaving it to them because through their scriptures, they are to understand him. And we are too. We're so fortunate. We have the whole realm of doctrine, right? We have it all the way to Revelation. So we have all the answers. that God has revealed. So we can look and say, is Jesus this one, the Son of God? So yeah, go to, we'll see it, Matthew 26, where the high priest is going to ask him point blank because they've been trying to get those two witnesses to agree so that they can condemn him, and it's not working the way they wanted. And the high priest gets so frustrated, and he says, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? And he's going to say, yes. That's the first time he says it. Like out of his own mouth, he shows it and shows it and shows it. And then when they have him there, he says, yes. And then he quotes Daniel 7. You will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. That's when the high priest tears his robe and they beat the heck out of him because they just are so frustrated they don't know what to do. And you know how lovely is our Lord that he is not afraid of one bit of it? Because the truth must be told. The truth must be stood upon. It must be lived, no matter what anybody says. And I'm telling you guys, if you do this, you will be the most courageous, happy. You're not going to have a life of no problems. That's not true. Jesus had plenty of them. But you are going to have a life of confidence and glorifying God, happy, at peace. Look, there's a lot of promises that God gave to you that if we take them literally, like Jesus interpreted Psalm 110, verse 1, literally, we have to conclude that we're supposed to be happy people like he is. Don't we? We have to conclude that we have to be full of peace like he was. He promised it to us, literally. And we have to accept it. If I am miserable and fearful and worried, I have to, don't say, well, oh, I'm just such a big loser. Welcome to the big loser club. That's the church. So we say, well, what is amiss in my heart? Lord, show me. And he's dying to. All of us have something wrong with us. All of us. You're not alone in your struggle. You're not alone in your heaven, in your flaws. You're not alone in the sins that so easily beget you. I have them. We all have them. But when there's something not there, all right, let's put it this way. When there's something there that makes my life fit, not with the lines of this word, that when I take them literally says, I'm supposed to have his joy and his peace in my heart. I'm supposed to produce the fruit of the Spirit day by day. I'm supposed to have his courage and his joy. What is wrong? And it's just something up here. It's not out there. It's right within you. Some thinking, something is wrong. And the Lord is longing to help you fix it. By grace, without condemnation. Other people condemn you, yeah? Don't go asking them first, right? If you need advice, sure. We got to go to smarter people and get advice sometimes. But go to God first and ask him. And the one who answers all questions will answer yours. Daniel 7, 13 through 14. One like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. The Son of Man, and that is him. Who is this to you? Now, if you're a believer in him, he's your Lord. If you have rejected him, he's your judge. One or the other. If you have believed upon him, he is your Lord. If you have rejected him, he is your judge. And there will be nothing to say at the judgment seat of at the great white throne judgment, at the last judgment, where Jesus will be the judge to any unbeliever. We are all sinners, and we all need a Savior, and there is only one. He is the prophet, priest, and king. He instructs you. He heals you. He guides you. He's your prophet. He instructs you. He's your priest. He heals you. He's your king. He guides you. If you answer this question right, you get the answers to everything else that's important. Paul opens up the Romans, book of Romans, incredible book, correct? Romans 1:3-4, he says concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if that ain't the opening to a letter, I don't know what is. Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. What has sadly happened in the church, we can understand why this would be, and it's the same temptation to us, to anyone, as it was to them in Israel, as it was to the church, and still is that we look at the fantastic things in the Word of God, and we take them out, we exegete them, and we look at them, and we say, that's impossible, or that's not for me, or that doesn't make any sense. And so we remodel it, we mold it, and then we put it back. And that's called a liberal interpretation. And there's a lot of that. There's a lot of that modernly in today's age, and it has always been. Back in Israel, there were all these theories about who the Messiah was, that he was a king, a monarch, that he was going to lead militaristic revolt. Others believed that he was a high priest, that he was just going to come and cleanse the temple. I mean, these are all their theories of the Messiah. Some thought he was Moses-like, that he was just going to come and teach the law and get them to understand the law. And then there were some who thought, well, there couldn't be one Messiah because he has to be a priest and a king. So there has to be two. And that was the Essenes, these guys who lived out in the desert, real ascetic. They thought that, and they had a theory that, well, there's prophet, priest, and king, so there might be three Messiahs. There were some who held to that. So three Messiahs, the Pharisees and the Zealots loved the kingly one. And so they had all of these ideas. Notice what's missing in all of them. Where's God? Now, don't get scared. I know it's the end of class and you're like, oh my God, don't be giving me another huge slide with a bunch of stuff on it. But I apologize, but just real quick, early church. Council in Nicaea, 325 A.D. The whole church, much of the church was enamored with Arius' theory that Jesus was not God. If he's not God, they said, well, now that makes sense. Or he's a man. He's not God. He can't be God. So they had Council in Nicaea in 325. They said, yeah, Jesus is God. Then there's the Council of Constantinople, because somebody said that Jesus couldn't have had a human soul. So they had to iron that out, 381. Then the Council of Ephesus. Somebody said that, well, he's okay, yeah, he has two natures, but they ain't the same nature. Come on, that doesn't make any sense. So then they had the Council of Ephesus in 431. And then finally, at the Council of the Chalcedonian Council, I was telling Chris yesterday, I was like, you remember that commercial, the Calgon commercial? Right? Everybody around my age is going, yeah, like what an awesome ad campaign where a lady gets into a tub and there's Calgon is sprinkled in that tub and she says, Calgon, take me away. And every time I see Chalcedon, it's all I can think of. Chalcedon, take me away. And what's Chalcedon? They finally, in 451 AD, the church is 400 years old, guys. And they finally were like, we need a definition for the hypostatic union. Now, it's not that anybody, that people didn't have it before, but it was still argued. And why? It doesn't make any sense. But when we think about it, there's a lot of things that don't make any sense. Like, the existence of our universe doesn't make any sense, by the way. And what have people done? Now that we understand that the universe hinges on a thread, meaning if the gravitational constant, the cosmological constant, these numbers that we know keep the universe together, if they vary one little tiny bit one way or the other, there's no life, there's no universe. And the scientists know this. This is called the anthropic principle. The people know this, and they're like, well, there can't be a creator. Like, we know that something can't come from nothing. Okay, we know that. So we say, well, there can't be a creator. So there must be like an infinite number of universes out there or something. And they're doing just what people do with Scripture and what the Jews did with Messiah. They said, well, he can't be that. So let's come up with some fantastic theory. And people have been doing it concerning everything. Everything. Do you ever get a pain or a sickness and you think, well, I could go to the doctor, I could self-diagnose. And then you self-diagnose and you like take some meds, or you call your friend and you say, do you have any meds for that? And you have the courage to take some medication that your friend gave. You don't even know what it is. Right, we'll come up with anything. I don't want to go to the doctor. You know? Anything. But these things have been a problem forever. Know the hypostatic union? So they struggled with it. We do not struggle with this. Know the hypostatic union. Know him. Answer every question. Like I said before, what amazing things does God tell you are true about you? Do you look in the mirror and say, righteous? Do you look in the mirror and say, in union with Christ, seated at the right hand of God right now? Yeah, baby. Do you say that? Because I don't all the time either. But it's true, is it not? Am I going to be in a resurrection body face to face with the Lord and everybody else in heaven someday? Yeah. Do we have such faith in it that because we look at it literally and we say, that's us, that's me. And I know that many of you do, but we have to remember it all the time. And when you start, you know that God has given us this wonderful solar plexus, I think it's called. I'm probably calling it wrong, but I pronounce a lot of things wrong, like chalcedon. And when it gets nervous, do you know, when you get angry and you get anxious, God put a system inside of you that says, make the humans know when they are not in my will. And then go to the literal interpretation of the Scripture and believe it. And then Calgon will take you away. I have more to say, but we don't have time. So let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together to hear and study your word and to be encouraged by your word. I pray, Father, that what we've heard today about our Lord Jesus Christ would inspire every one of us to worship him in our hearts and to keep our eyes upon him and to believe what you say about all things, because you said that this Messiah would be David's son and also God. And though that makes no sense to any human mind, we believe it with our heart and soul. So guide us, Father, in the truth of these things. And Father, to anyone listening who is not given themselves to you. What I mean by that is by faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, to believe upon him. And I say to anyone listening, this for you, this time, to believe upon Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, to give him, by faith, to give him the faith that in what he is. He is the Son of God who became a man and died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. He's not dead. He rose again on the third day. And on the third day, he rose and now ascended and is seated at the right hand of God in glory. If you believe upon him, you will be saved. Thank you, Father, for salvation by grace through faith. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, take our offering and then sing our last hymn. Thank you. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for our opportunity to give. And we give, Father, in worship of you. And we are thankful, Father, for the opportunity. We ask that you bless this offering into your will and to your glory. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
What you heard there is Jim Geiger. He's a well-known singer in the Seattle area, and he sings at many of the Mariners and Seahawks games, national anthem. And Karen and I have had a chance to meet with him and talk to him a little bit. Happens to be my brother-in-law's brother. Anyway, he's a very talented, beautiful voice. Jim Geiger. Our final hymn will be number 225, Come Christians Join to Sing. Number 225, Come Christians Join to Sing. Written by a pastor, Christian Bateman, you see down there. He's a Moravian pastor. The Moravian doesn't exist anymore, but it's part of Czechoslovakia and Hungary, that area there, Slovakia. And they were well known in that area for their singing, like the Welsh. The Welsh are well known for their singing. I know a person from Wales. He grew up there. Said, "Yeah, people just kind of sing. It's like in their genes or something. Everybody knows how to sing." So it's like that with the Moravians. They inspired many of the hymns that are in our hymnal, including this one. We'll sing all three verses and repeat the last verse from "On Heaven's Blissful Shore." Please stand. Thank you. we are thankful for this teaching this morning. We pray that each one of us here would be able to answer that question if Jesus Christ asked us. And we're thankful that we have this kind of teaching so we can give that answer. And help us to focus on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who in exchange for the joy set before him endured the cross, disregarded the shame, and sat down at your right hand. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.